Thank you for being willing to be stretched. Anybody know that song? Other than me and Amy and my children? No? Nobody? All right, you ought to. Okay, it's in the black Hymns of Worship and Remembrance. It's in the red Hymns of Truth and Praise. Okay? It's not way out there or anything. It's great. All right, so we'll try to sing a little more of that. I think it fits well with what we're thinking on today. Why don't we go ahead and open in prayer. Father, again, as we open your word, we confess our dependence upon you, but we rejoice in your sufficiency and your ability. So we ask, Father, that according to your will, as we've been learning this morning, that you would teach us your thoughts. Help us to grow in understanding and thinking like you do, loving what you love, and having hearts that are rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you rejoice in. Pray for help to appreciate who we are to yourself and to your Son, the Lord Jesus. We look forward to seeing him soon. We pray, believing in his precious name, amen. Okay, we had read through chapter 2:10, and I want to, we're going to have to move relatively quickly this session through chapter 2. We need to get into chapter 3. And it'll fit, I think, relatively well. If you're looking at your outline, what we'd be picking up on is number 2, God's power in Christ and in you. And of course, an outline is just an outline. It's not like Paul wrote a letter and made point number 1, number 2 so much. But the Lord, by the Spirit, obviously had him write it in an orderly way that we can see this is the progression of thoughts. It's really just intended to help us grasp some of the thoughts that are being developed. So this second area that Paul turns to, he turns in the middle of his prayer to this thought of God's power. I trust you noticed that a great deal of what we've looked at had to do with God's purpose, his will, his thoughts from before the council, before the foundation of the world to the fullness of times, that he has plans and in grace has brought us into those plans in Christ Jesus. And now what his thoughts are on is that not only did God have that purpose, but he has acted in power to bring us into that purpose. And he says it through the Spirit, first of all, that God acted in power in Christ, and that's the end of chapter 1, in taking him from being dead to being exalted to where he's at. And then at the beginning of chapter 2, you'll notice that the word "and" is the first word, or should be the first word, it is in the original, "and you." So he worked in power in Christ and you. Okay, so the same power that worked in Christ and raising him from the dead, exalting him to where he's at, worked in you and taking you from being dead in trespasses and sins and making you alive and raising you up in Christ Jesus, with Christ Jesus, to where he is exalted. Okay, so that's the flow of thought from 1:19 to 2:10, getting it broadly. So there's two major sections, his power in Christ or towards Christ, and his power towards you. So just reading from verse 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the full knowledge of him, being enlightened in the eyes of your heart, so that you would know, and now he lists three things, so that you would know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the might of his strength in which he wrought in the Christ. So he's worked in us who believe according to the same working that he worked in Christ, according to the working of the might of his strength in which he wrought in Christ. And then verse 2:1 says, "And you." So the third thing is he's praying. Again, this is a prayer. So I gain some encouragement from that Paul is praying, asking God to enable the saints, to strengthen the saints so that they can lay hold of these things. The reason I get encouragement from that is because I recognize in myself that I really need the Lord's help to be able to lay hold of these things and enjoy them. It's not just going to happen because of my great intelligence or something. In fact, that has nothing to do whatsoever with our great intelligence, thankfully. So he's praying, thirdly, that they would know what is the greatness of his power towards us who believe. So the Lord wants us to appreciate this thought of God acting in great power towards us. But first he says, this same power that worked towards you worked in Christ as well in raising from the dead. So we're back to this thought of Christ being the center and the focus, and that he did a work in Christ and then did a work in you along with Christ to bring you into association with Christ, because he wants Christ to be honored and glorified and blessed. And so he did a work in Christ in raising him from the dead. Resurrection power from where he was to where he is. He was dead and he raised him up and set him down at his own right hand, the heavenly. So this exalted place that he's given him is emphasized above every principality, authority, and power and dominion. And every name named, not only in this age, but also in that to come. So again, looking to the future of where the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be exalted and honored in the fullness of times, heading up all in him. So he did this great work of bringing the Lord Jesus to an exalted place. Studying Colossians really helped me in enjoying some of these truths, some more of this thought of Christ as the exalted one. I find myself, maybe you don't so much, but I find myself finding it difficult to think it's wonderful that Christ is there. And the Lord wants us to think it's wonderful that Christ is there, that he's exalted, that he's given a name above every name. And by the Spirit of God, we can come into that enjoyment. He really wants us to. He desires us to. He wants us to think these verses are great, that he's been seated above every name, given a name above every name. And the thing that's really beautiful is that the last part here, verse 22, not that that part isn't beautiful, but it's very personal to us. He's put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the assembly, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And we're going to find at the end of chapter 2, that's us. We're part of this called out company, this assembly, the body of Christ, which is the fullness of him who fills all in all. So I might summarize some of the thoughts of Christ's excellence or his supremacy in relation to God. In relation to God, here he is seated in relation to God. A place of honor, isn't it? Seated. In relation to all created things, every authority, including the unseen ones, every principality and power, he's sovereign over them because everything's under his feet. And so we think the Lord is high and lifted up, sovereign over all created things. But then there's this special purpose of God and his wisdom. He just didn't want the Lord to be everything under his feet. He's going to make us his body, the assembly. The assembly, and that's the last part. So in relation to the assembly, it's a unique opportunity for the Lord Jesus Christ in his character to be displayed in the assembly as the sufficient one, as the supplying one. I've wrestled with this thought of the fullness of him who fills all in all. I hope you have too, and will continue to. The fullness, the assembly is the fullness of the one who fills all in all. One illustration that's helped me, just in looking at the terminology, is this thought of filling is used of the wine with the wineskins. So if you had the wineskins there, they would be limp. But when you put the wine in it, they fill them, and they fill them up. Okay? And so then the wineskins, in a sense, take on the character of the wine, because that's why they're that big, because the wine has filled them up. This is what we're going to see as we get into chapter 3 and 4 and 5. That the assembly is the way by which the character of Christ, the head, can be displayed, can be shown in his body, the assembly. And so it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. It's the way by which his character and his person is manifested in his sufficiency and his supply. So the assembly, though, in compared to all created things, here he is in this authority, his imminence above every created thing. But the assembly is brought into an intimate association with him. And this is a way of blessing the Lord Jesus Christ and honoring him. Now we need to continue on. We could certainly want to dwell on that. But we certainly want to see the point that God has taken him from being dead and given him the highest place above every name, that no place too high in heaven is found for him. Well, that same power that worked in Christ worked in you. And the Spirit of God, through Paul praying here, wants us to appreciate it too. From who we were to who we now are. Verses 1 to 3 dwell on who we were, our natural state. Excuse me. Who we were. And we can notice two things that are emphasized. First of all, this thought of our nature. And second of all, the thought of that we were like everybody else. Notice that. I'm just going to read 2 and 3 again. Well, I'll read 1, 2, and 3. And you, being dead in your offenses and sins, in which you once walked according to the age of this world, according to the ruler of the authority of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also all once had our conversation in the lust of our flesh, doing what the flesh and the thoughts willed to do, and were children by nature of wrath, even as the rest. We had a nature problem, a moral problem. We walked like everybody else. We are sons of disobedience like everybody else. We are children of wrath by natures, in summary, dead in trespasses and sins, which he again reiterates in verse 5. We too being dead in trespasses and sins. What made the change? What changed where we were in our moral corruption and death? Verse 4, but God, you were, just like everybody else, dead, but God. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us. And then he reiterates, we too, being dead in offenses. This is a point he wants, well, our spirit, our heart needs to take in. We too, we also, like everybody else, being dead in offenses. God has quickened us with Christ and has raised us up. Quickened us with Christ. And then he interjects, you are saved by grace. Now think of who you were and the fact that God made you alive. You're saved by grace. There's nothing you contributed to this. This is all of God. Undeserved favor of God. What power God acted towards us. You're saved by grace. He's going to reiterate that again. Has quickened us with Christ. You are saved by grace and has raised us up together and made us sit down together in the heavenlies in Christ Jesus. What a place he's taken us to. Already seated there with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's just a real thin veil between when we're going to actually be there in physical state, right? Any second now. We think it's kind of way out there, but it's not so way out there at all, right? The Lord's coming any second now. And we're going to be there. So it's not so disconnected from us after all. So where Ephesians views us as already there, already seated there. It's just kind of a matter of, like the rubber band, I kind of picture it there. Like it's pinned there. It's just a matter of when it finally lets loose here. And then there we are, where we belong. Sometimes, you know, in other writings, it's viewed kind of the other way, that we're here and we're looking forward to him coming and taking us there. But we actually don't have that emphasized in Ephesians so much. It's like we're already there. It's just a real thin veil. Any second now, we're finally going to be in the fullness of it. Something for us to dwell on. I mean, that's our place. That's our calling. That's who we are in Christ Jesus. Seated with him. Unimaginable. I mean, way beyond us. That, here's God's goal in doing so, verse 7, that he might display in the coming ages the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So God wants to display through us the surpassing riches. Now in 1:6 we had the rich, or 1:7 we had the riches of his grace. Here's the surpassing riches of his grace. Now how can you be more rich than rich? It's immeasurable riches of his grace that he's going to lavish upon us in showing kindness towards us in Christ Jesus, so that it's so amazing to look at the fact that we are there. After all, who we were, just like everybody else, dead in trespasses, that we are there. It's going to display the surpassing riches of his grace. It's going to show how incredible his grace is. Why? That's what the next verse says. For you have been saved by grace, entirely of God, not of yourself. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and this not of yourselves. It is God's gift. And I take that to be the faith, because of the passage and the flow of the passage. God has brought us to himself with his own power. Not of works, that so that no one should boast. Who's going to be glorified in that day? God, because it's all grace. For, how is it that you're saved by grace and the faith is even a gift of God? Because we are his workmanship. It was God that did it. It was God that brought us to where we are. For we are his workmanship, having been created. Created is a real strong word if you think about it, isn't it? You know, when God created the heavens and the earth, there was nothing and then there was something. And that's what we are morally before the Lord and spiritually, having been created in Christ Jesus. Now think, if God did this, it's of His will, it's of His work, it's of His purpose, of His power. Now if I think of myself in that situation, doesn't it give a great deal of force to His claim on me? Doesn't it? If that's really who I am, after all. For we are His workmanship. I mean, think of it. His workmanship. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has before designed or prepared that you should walk in them. Does He have the right to tell me what I ought to do? 100%. He's prepared what He wants me to do. And what does He want me to do? Now, that's a good question. What does He want me to do? So, first we establish the fact that I'm the Lord's of His doing. Now, what's the Lord want me to do when I'm His? Well, that's what He's going to continue going on to say. Chapter 2, we might see a divide at verse 11 with a wherefore. Wherefore, remember. So the first half of chapter 2, He talks about us being dead. The second half of chapter 2, He talks about us being distant. All the glory going to God. But God has a plan. Now, does God have the right to decide what I should be part of? If I'm His workmanship, yes, He does. God's decided that He wants to make me part of something, a particular plan of His. And again, the grace just abounds and abounds because this plan of His is the mystery. It's the special secret of God, and it's the most intimate and near that you could possibly be in the plans of God, to the heart of God, because it's the body of Christ, the assembly, a way by which the Lord Jesus is exalted and honored and blessed in a unique, incomparable way. I mean, it's one thing to be in a power and authority over someone like a king is. But it's another thing for him to be a husband to a wife, a head to a body. Now, a head is very connected with the body, isn't it? I said it kind of lightly. Think about that. I mean, how connected is a head to a body? We use the word in union with or united to. We're trying to kind of get our hands around a little bit. But all of those really fall pretty far short. We kind of assess them in the idea of a head and a body. You can't have one without the other, right? And here's the Lord Jesus. He's the head and we're the body. We're that connected. One. We are one in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is the plan of God for today. Now this thought begins and it's taught at the end of chapter 2. Let's read that right now. And we'll stop at the end of chapter 2. Wherefore, remember that ye, once nations in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that called circumcision in the flesh, done with the hand, that you were at that time without Christ, aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off are become nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of enclosure, having annulled the enmity in His flesh, the law of commandments and ordinances, that He might form the two in Himself into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God by the cross, having by it slain the enmity. In coming, He has preached the glad tidings of peace to you who are afar off, and the glad tidings of peace to those who are nigh. For through Him we have both access by one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, being built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the cornerstone, in whom all the building fitted together increases to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So briefly, just looking at this, we have the thought of who you were distant from God, who you were in the plans of God. God had made promises and He hadn't made them to you. He had made them to Israel. You were outsiders. You were foreigners, outside looking in, so to speak. But now, in Christ Jesus, the ones who are far away and the ones who are near, Israel, are now joined together in one new man, a new plan of God for today. So He's calling out from the nations, James says it in Acts 15, that He's calling out from the nations a people unto his name. He's calling them out. So there's all the nations, but then there's also this one unique nation, Israel, that God had designed, the Old Testament. And he's calling individuals out of Israel and out of all the nations to make them part of one new purpose of his, one new man in Christ Jesus, and bringing them into a place of peace. And so he's broken down the barrier between the Jew and Gentile, because the law that, Israel had and the ordinances was like a fence that enclosed them but kept everybody else out because everybody else didn't have it. But now that's gone, so there's no basis for somebody saying, well, I'm better than you because I'm Jewish. Because what's our standing now? Doesn't have anything to do with who I am. It has to do with who Christ is and what he's accomplished. And so everybody's got the same standing, Jew and Gentile. And not only reconciled the two in that sense, but took the both of them in one new man and reconciled us to God so that there's perfect peace before God, because all the enmity, the barrier that was between us and God has been dealt with. It's all taken out of the way in the Lord Jesus through his blood when he paid the penalty for our sins. Took all the judgment that we deserve. And so he's brought us into a nearness to God. Verse 18 emphasizes that. For through him we have both. That is speaking of Jew and Gentile. Anybody who trusts the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior is qualified for this. Well, is made part of this, in fact. Because they're made part of this one new man in the Lord Jesus. And therefore together have access by one Spirit to the Father. And so there's a real nearness to the Father that we've been brought to in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of us sharing that same Spirit. And so then, verse 19. Instead of being outsiders, we're now far beyond insiders. Because we're not just no longer strangers and foreigners, but now we're fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And he goes on to speak of ourselves as being a temple that God inhabits. You know, Israel had a temple that they went to. We are the temple now. God inhabits us. Which one's better? Which one's better? Certainly that God dwells within us and we're brought to the Father is so far better. Now, one question we might ask ourselves in relation to this thought is what organization, let me say, or what group is important to me that I'm part of? What affiliation is important to me that I'm part of? You know, the cultural alliance or the baseball team or the whatever. All kinds of things that we could be associated with and affiliated with. I mean, I'm part of a company, obviously, for a job. But this is God's group, the assembly, that he's called us out to be part of in a unique purpose. What's God's plan for today? It's the assembly, the church. That's his plan for today. Is that what I'm concerned with? Because that's what God's concerned with. God's concerned with the assembly. Am I concerned with the assembly? I ask myself this. You know, there's a day when we're going to stand before the Lord at the judgment seat of Christ and give account to him. And when I'm giving account to him, is he going to be concerned about the things that I'm concerned about now? In other words, is he going to question me about the things that occupy my mind and my time and my energies now? Is that what he's going to be interested in? Whether I hit real well? I mean, it's okay to play baseball. I'm not saying that's wrong. But is that where his heart is? Not at all, right? That's not going to matter in that day, is it? And so what matters to him ought to matter to us. Now, what we find in chapter 3, which is beautiful, is a graphic illustration of that point in a person, Paul. You know, the assembly was not just some doctrinal truth for people to discuss. It was a vital reality to Paul, and it's supposed to be to us. It's a vital reality. How real was it to Paul? Well, look at 3:1. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of the Christ Jesus for you nations. Now, let's just stop there a minute and think about how vital it was to Paul. He was in prison for the Gentiles. Now, that's very true. The reason why he ended up in prison is because he said that God told him to go to the Gentiles with the gospel. And the Jews didn't like that at all. This put him in prison. And so the assembly, and this truth of the assembly, was so vital to him that he was willing to go to prison for it, to proclaim it, in order to proclaim it. Why was he so, as we might say, into this? Why was this so important to him? Because it was important to God. Because it's what God was doing. Now there we are. Which one are we going to go for? Are we going to go for what Bruce thinks is important and what Bruce thinks is going to make him happy with his plans and his purposes? Go that way and read Ecclesiastes and you'll see your end. You won't be happy. Go this way. This is God's purpose. This is God's plan. Christ is the center of it. By grace I've been associated with him in an intimate way. And that's what I'm going to put my energy into then. That's what God's after. Now, there's two aspects of this ministry we're going to see in Paul. Let's go ahead and read the first 13 verses of chapter 3. For this reason, I, Paul, prisoner of the Christ Jesus for you nations, if indeed you have heard of the administration of the grace of God which has been given to me towards you, that by revelation the mystery has been made known to me, according as I have written before briefly, by which in reading it you can understand my intelligence in the mystery of the Christ, which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the power of the Spirit, that they who are of the nations should be joint heirs and a joint body and joint partakers of his promise in Christ Jesus by the glad tidings, of which I am become minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me, according to the working of his power. To me, less than the least of all saints, has this grace been given to announce among the nations the glad tidings of the unsearchable riches of the Christ, and to enlighten all with the knowledge of what is the administration of the mystery hidden throughout the ages in God, who has created all things, in order that now to the principalities and authorities in the heavenlies might be made known through the assembly the all various wisdom of God, according to the purpose of the ages which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access and confidence by the faith of him. Wherefore, I beseech you not to faint through my tribulations for you, which is your glory. Okay, there's two aspects. We're going to stop there. And can I ask some brother to give me some idea what time I'm supposed to end? I don't remember what time I started. Or am I already over? No. You got to give me some idea. If I don't aim at anything, I'm sure not to hit it. 11:30. Is that going to work? Go to 10 after, quarter after? 12:10. Sold. Okay. I'm not offended by a timeline. All right. So, Paul, two aspects of it. I don't know if you noticed that. He speaks of this as this grace given to me, undeserved favor. Now, this is in the sense of, we might use the word in English, this privilege. That's true of anything about this grace that we've been thinking about, right? This privilege that's been given to me, undeserved favor. Paul was given this privilege, this undeserved favor, to be the one that was committed this mystery, this truth of the mystery. Now, he defines what a mystery is. I didn't give you the two aspects. I'll get there. He defines what a mystery is in verse 5. Which in other generations has not been made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed. So a mystery is not something mysterious so much as something that hasn't previously been revealed, a secret that hadn't previously been revealed. And now God, in his design and his desire, had decided that he would reveal the mystery through the apostles, and particularly through Paul, who saw the glorified Christ, the risen glorified Christ. And so he's given this privilege of carrying that mystery. And not only doing that, but in light of that mystery, which is calling Jew and Gentile into one new man in Christ Jesus, the church, in light of that mystery, he was carrying the gospel to the nations. Because this is how people become part of the church, is through the gospel. They carry the gospel, proclaim the gospel, people respond to the gospel, get saved, and they're made part of the church. And so when Paul saw himself in that place, what did he do? Think about his life. Read the book of Acts. You can see his actions of what he did. I mean, the things that he put up with so that he could go and tell people the gospel. That was what he was laboring in, to carry the gospel to the Gentiles. So you see his missionary journeys that he labored in. And then the second aspect, that was verse 8. To me, less than the least of the saints, has this grace or privilege, undeserved favor been given to announce among the nations, the glad tidings of the unsearchable riches of the Christ. If we think of it that way, the unsearchable riches of the Christ is what we're proclaiming. Here Paul saw, I have this incredible treasure. I have the Christ to proclaim. This is the Messiah of God. I get to proclaim him. And he says, there's people over there in Asia Minor. And there's people over there in Macedonia. There's people over there in Corinth. And I'm going to go there and proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ. They get to know about it too and to share in it. That's wonderful. And so he did. He labored in it. And not only that, but verse 9, two aspects. The second aspect was to enlighten all with what is the knowledge of the administration of the mystery hidden throughout the ages in God. And so somebody gets saved through the proclamation of the gospel, and then they get taught who they are in the Lord Jesus, which is what he's doing here in this book. Come to appreciate God's design, what he's planned in the mystery, so that they understand who they are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he desired and rejoiced to labor to that end. Now, at verse 13, wherefore I beseech you not to faint through my tribulations for you, which is your glory. So here is Paul in prison for the Gentiles, burden for the Gentiles, laboring for the Gentiles, going through trouble for the Gentiles. And he says, I don't want you to faint through my tribulations for you. What a way to think, huh? It's kind of like Epaphroditus in Philippians, right? He was upset that the Philippians had heard that he was sick near to death. What a heart. I mean, he wasn't upset that he was sick near death. He was disappointed that they had heard, so now they were concerned about him, worrying about whether he was healthy or not. So here's Paul saying, I urge you not to faint through all the trouble I'm going through for you. I consider it a privilege. It is a privilege. It's just that Paul was lined up with that. He had his thinking lined up with the fact that it was an immense privilege to carry the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make known the mystery to the saints of who they were in the Lord Jesus. Which he then says at the end of verse 13, I found this to be helpful, which is your glory, which is your displayed excellence. In other words, the fact that Paul was going out doing this, laboring to bring the Gentiles into the assembly through the gospel and teaching them, showed how excellent their calling was and who they were, that he was willing to sacrifice that much for that, which is your glory. Now, not only does he labor. Now, if we understand the assembly, I kind of titled this chapter, God's Plan, the Assembly Appreciated, as illustrated in Paul's life. If we understand the assembly and the truth of it, and the value of the gospel in relation to it, and the value of teaching the saints in relation to it, then we're going to labor for the sake of the Lord, for the Lord Jesus. But we're also going to pray. Now, verse 14 starts with the phrase, for this reason, for this reason. And I know that for myself, and I think we could safely say for all of us, that often we don't pray, and it's because we don't have this reason. See, what's going to motivate me to pray? It's going to be burden and conviction that we really need the Lord to work, and dependence. And it's going to be an appreciation of the fact of people needing to grow in the Lord for His glory. An appreciation of who they are in the Lord. And to see a saint frittering away their lives ought to burden our hearts because of who they are in the Lord. They're His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which He prepared for them to walk in. So, the cause for prayer, we need to have that burden. We need to share God's mind on these things, about who saints are after all. In God's mind. And so he calls for his prayer for this reason, in view of who they were. He prayed. Let's read from verse 14. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in the heavens and on earth is named, in order that he may give you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, that the Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts, being rooted and founded in love, in order that you may be fully able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled even to all the fullness of God. But to him that is able to do far exceedingly above all which we ask or think, according to the power which works in us, to him be glory in the assembly in Christ Jesus, unto all generations of the age of ages. Amen. So here's Paul's second prayer. In chapter 1, he was praying, we could summarize it, he was praying that they would comprehend their standing in the Lord Jesus. And the power that brought him to that place. Here he's praying for them to enjoy closeness. Enjoy closeness. Let's think about that a little bit. Closeness with the Lord. He prays to the God, to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom every family in the heaven and earth is named. And it seems that in his mind is there that the Father, which the root of the word Father is source, that the Father is the one who is the source from which every order has come He's the one that decided on all those things in creation order, but then in history too. He's the one that decided to have a nation of Israel. That was his idea. He's the one that decided that he would have angels. That was his idea. He's the one that decided on the church. It was his idea and his plan. So he's the one from whom every family in the heavens and earth is named. He's the source of it. And so here Paul turns to the Father. Okay, Father, you've decided to make this idea, this assembly. You decide to call out a people unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ out of the nations. You need to act on their behalf to bring them to enjoy who they are and into fellowship with yourself. Notice how what he prays. In order that he, the Father, may give you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. So here's the Father giving. The Father giving. And he's giving according to. Perhaps you noticed in Ephesians that phrase is used a lot. It's worth meditating on, according to. Because it has the idea of the same measure as. The same measure as, according to. So he's asking that the Father would give according to, or in the same measure as, of the same character as, the riches of his glory. Now how giving is that? That he's going to give in accordance with the riches of his glory. Now if he's praying that he would give in that measure, that character of his giving, that means that he's really asking something very significant and very far-reaching. That he would give you according to the riches of his excellence of character to be strengthened. So he's praying that the saints would be strengthened. I wonder if we ever feel like we need to be strengthened. We certainly do, don't we? We need to be strengthened in different ways, though, sometimes. This isn't strengthening for service that he's praying for. We need strengthening for service. But notice what it is strengthening for. That you would be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man. So this is an inner strengthening by his Spirit. A real forceful strengthening. To what end? Well, that, verse 17, that the Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts. That the Christ may dwell through faith in your hearts. This is what burdened Paul's heart. That God was going to have to act in a far-reaching way, according to the riches of his glory, that to strengthen the saints for this enjoyment of Christ. That Christ might dwell through faith in your hearts. You know, we enjoy a lot of things that aren't through faith. It's through our eyes or our senses. But to enjoy Christ is going to have to be through faith. We can't see him. Can't see him. But you know, faith takes the unseen and makes it real to us, doesn't it? Takes the unseen and makes it real to us. More real than as if we saw it. And so the saints need this, don't they? I mean, Christ, we can't see him, but he's more real in a sense than everything else that we see. Because any second now, it's not going to matter what I'm seeing right now. Because I'm not going to be here and it's not really going to matter. But Christ, I'm going to be there with him forever and ever. And so Paul prays that the God the Father, by the Spirit within us, would give us to enjoy the Lord Jesus. To have him occupy our hearts and our affections and our desires. That we would think he's the best. That we would think he's it. That he's the one that I want to know and enjoy. And that he would overwhelm all those other things that try to captivate our attention. Kind of like the word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Colossians 3:16. The word of Christ dwelling in you richly. Here's Christ. That's how he dwells in us richly, isn't it? By the word of Christ. By us having the Word filling our mind that teaches us about Christ. And we come through faith, through the Word, faith believing the Word and saying, this is reality, whether I could touch it or not. And say, this is reality, this idea that Christ is there, seated at the right hand of majesty on high. This is reality that I'm the fullness of Him who fills all in all. This is reality, I'm the workmanship of God that He had in mind before the foundation of the world. And I have an inheritance in the fullness of times. This is reality. But we need strengthening to lay hold of that, don't we? To lay hold of that reality. And so that Christ then would occupy our hearts. What's going to happen then? What's that going to enable us? This is a building prayer. He says that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Faith is the way that's going to take part, going to happen. Now, once Christ becomes the object of my heart, then it enables something else. It says, verse 17, being rooted and founded in love, in order that you may be fully able to apprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height. So as the beloved becomes my beloved, then I can understand things from God's perspective. So if the one who is the center of God's thoughts and heart becomes the center of my thoughts and heart, then I'll be able to understand things. I'll be able to apprehend. I'll be able to grasp what is the height and depth and length and breadth. I mean, that's pretty far-reaching, isn't it? That's four-dimensional. The height and depth and length and breadth. That I'd be able to get a view. Apprehend, I mean grasp, right? Like put handles on. Like that I'd be able to get a hold of. How could you possibly get a hold of something that is immeasurable in its scope? What is the height and depth and length and breadth? But that I'd be able to get a grasp of that. How am I going to be able to get a grasp of that? Is by my heart being filled with Christ. You see, for me to enjoy fellowship with somebody, we need to have shared thinking and shared desires, don't we? For me to have fellowship. So if I'm going to have fellowship with God, and Christ is the object of His heart and His love, I need to have Christ to be the object of my heart and my love. That makes some sense, I hope. Getting some blank stares. Okay, Christ dwelling in our hearts enables us to grasp God's purposes, God's plan, what He's doing. Now that first one, verse 18, is we might say God's mind. But verse 19, we might say is Christ's heart. And to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. So how can you know something that passes knowledge? That you would know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge. It goes beyond just some kind of intellectual grasping of it. Like that we're going to say, well, Christ died for our sins, therefore that means that Christ loves me. That's a fact, right? We're looking for beyond fact here, right? This prayer is for beyond facts. It's that the facts are grasped by my heart and I'm living in the reality of. So that, like we were praying earlier, when we speak of the riches of the glory of His inheritance as the saints, it catches my heart and I go out and I say, that's wonderful. That's only going to happen if my heart's in a condition that's ready to respond to it, isn't it? I'm enjoying the Lord Jesus. But if I have Christ as the object of my heart, then I can lay hold of these things. God's mind, the heart of Christ, of His love towards me. We might say experientially. That doesn't necessarily mean in living through my life. It means that internally that I'm grasping it, not just as intellectual or factual. I mean, it's based on facts. I'm not belittling facts, but it needs to grasp all of our hearts. So the first is that when we think about the height of that, length, the breadth, that's going way beyond me. But then the second is here's the heart of Christ that He loves me. That's very personal, isn't it? That He loves me. That He loved me and that He continues to love me. Now, that's not the last thing, though. The last thing is that you may be filled even to all the fullness of God. Filled even to all the fullness of God. Grasping, laying hold of, being overwhelmed with, filled with all that God is. In the scripture, and the way he prays it, it's as if he's praying that something that we would say, well, that's impossible. And he says, well, no, that you would be filled even to all the fullness of God. Not just that God would fill you, but that you'd be filled even to all the fullness of God. That's how far-reaching it is. And we say, well, Paul, that's really impressive prayer that you prayed there. I think you're kind of going a little far there. And so, the next verse says, but to him who is able, him who is able, now we're not able at all, but here's him giving according to the riches of his glory by his Spirit in us to occupy with his Son so that we can enjoy him completely, filled with all the fullness of God. That means that my capacity to enjoy God must be growing because God is infinite, right? I'm getting filled more and more. That's a wonderful thing to think that I could, my capacity to enjoy God could grow so that I could enjoy Him more and more and more. And He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. Paul wasn't going way too far. God could do more than that according to the power that works in us. Let's close in prayer as we think on these things. Father, we recognize before you that our hearts are certainly in need of your supernatural spiritual strengthening. so that the truths that we're thinking on might not only be recognized in our minds, but might be occupying our hearts, and that our hearts would be in such a condition that these things are rich and real to us. And so we do ask, Father, strengthen us in faith to lay hold of these things, to enjoy the Lord Jesus more, that He would be more dear, more intimately nigh than all the other things that are around us. So we ask You for help, even as Paul prayed for the saints then. We pray for ourselves, Father. Strengthen us, we pray, to know and love and enjoy the Lord Jesus so that we might be in fuller, richer, deeper fellowship with Yourself, our God. We praise You for Your desire to bring us to this place. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.